Okay, again, good morning and a warm welcome to our service today. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we look at the subject this morning, staircase to hell, the staircase to hell. And before us we have the Word of God teaching us concerning the downward spiral of the man who rejects the Creator God. Mankind does not progress without God in the way that people often present it. Mankind degenerates and goes the wrong way. And so we want to look this morning at this subject, and then, Lord willing, next week as well, of these steps downward into depravity and into judgment ultimately. Why don't we reread from verse 18 and then down to verse 24, if you want to just follow along in your Bibles this morning. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves." And we'll read verse 25, "who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's ask the Lord for his help this morning. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the precious Word of God. And Lord, both preacher and hearer alike need the help of the Spirit of God who breathed these words to understand, to receive this Word. Lord, we pray that you would be our primary teacher this day. We ask that the preacher might just be a conduit, a channel, a vessel through which the Spirit of God can speak his Word to us as a church this day. Help us to have ears to hear what you would say to us. Lord, if there be any here this morning who have never truly trusted Christ as their Saviour, we pray that today might be the day of their salvation, where they repent and turn from their sin in their own way and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary to save them and to change them. So Lord, we ask you to speak to each one. We pray for those of us who know you, that we might be sharpened in the Word of God, encourage this day, and we look to you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The staircase to hell, man's downward spiral into depravity. I like the way Dr. Jim Berg refers to it, the pathway of moral disintegration. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 1. And Paul has announced the subject of the wrath of God in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, this is the subject that will follow through to about chapter 3 and verse 20. And it's significant, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul, before he really brings us to the wonders of the grace of God, before he brings us to the full understanding of salvation that is available through faith in Christ, he first brings all men under the condemnation of God, the just condemnation of God. He deals firstly with the Gentiles, and that's what we're looking at in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he deals primarily with the Jews. We could refer it to it this way: the man with the Bible, the man without the Bible. Okay, the Gentile nations at the time of writing, and the Gentile nations at the time when Paul was writing, were largely ignorant of the Word of God. And so Paul demonstrates quite clearly, though, that they are still under God's justice. And they are going to be held to account because they have two sources of light. You might remember that from last week. Two C's. They have the light of conscience and they have the light of creation, and mankind is accountable on the basis of those two sources of light. In other words, they have the inner witness of conscience and they have the outer witness of creation. And if man, even the heathen man who's never seen a Bible, would open his heart to what God is saying to him through those two sources of light, if he would follow that light, God would give him more light and God would open the way for him to be saved. So men are accountable to God, their creator, the Gentile nations, even though they didn't have the advantage of the Jew of having the revelation of God's word, they were still accountable on that basis. We talked about that last week, how that if God holds man to account simply on the basis of the light they have rejected in creation and conscience, how much more accountable will he hold those on the day of judgment who have not only had the witness of creation, the witness of conscience, but have been saturated in the word of God, have had opportunity to hear the gospel time and time again. The Bible makes it clear that there are degrees of judgment and punishment in God's economy. And we talked about that last week. But we continue now on this great theme, really, of God's wrath against sin. And Paul is continuing to demonstrate for us in this passage the downward trend of man without God, and therefore the reasons he is under the justice of God. And so we want to look at this under a number of headings. We're going to just go from verse 21 down to verse 24 this morning. But there are five steps we see here in today's lesson downwards, the staircase to hell, staircase to judgment. The first one, it begins there in verse 21 with irreverence. Irreverence. Because that when they knew God, says Paul, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there is a disrespect, there is a rejection of the Creator God. We talked about last week how the word ungodliness, back in verse 18, has to do with man's relationship towards God. Unrighteousness is more the fruit of that attitude towards man. So ungodliness is an irreverent, disrespectful attitude towards God. The fruit of that is unrighteousness towards fellow men. So in essence, the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments, first four commandments, have to do with man's relationship to God. The second table, the remaining six, have to do with man's relationship with his fellow man. And we see that through ungodliness and unrighteousness, both tables of the law are broken, and therefore all men are sinners. And so we have an enlargement, really, upon this concept of ungodliness in verse 21, because they had a knowledge of God, but they sinned against that knowledge that they had. So there was two aspects to this irreverence. Firstly, they failed to acknowledge the Creator. They failed to acknowledge the Creator. Notice the word because links the verse with verse 20, God's revelation in creation. And they have failed to acknowledge the Creator, and though they had a knowledge of him, they chose to reject that knowledge. Now, this knowledge that is referred to here is not a saving knowledge, but it is the knowledge of God as understood through creation and conscience. So, what the Bible presents here is not the idea that some have tried to apply in an evolutionary way to religion. Some have the idea that people began as polytheists, believers in many gods, and then they evolved all the way in their thinking to the concept of one God, the Christian God. That's what people have tried to do. They've tried to apply an evolutionary idea to religion. And they say, oh, the Christians, you basically come up with the most sophisticated form of religion. But now, in the enlightened age, we can just do away with the concept of God altogether. No, actually, the Bible presents the opposite, that man begins with a knowledge of the one true God and goes back the other way. He begins with an understanding of the true God. And in fact, history will attest to this. There are ancient historians in Greece and Rome and others that will testify to the fact that their civilizations began with a knowledge of one true God and then degenerated from there into idolatry. So this is the downward journey. They failed to they failed to accept and receive the light that God had given them, and they failed to glorify God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, man was created, wasn't he, for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So God created man for his glory. So to not glorify God is a most serious sin. To just not acknowledge him in my life, to have nothing to do with him, to live as if he does not exist. That's what we see here. The word glorified means to honour, means to magnify, to praise. And this was their sin. Though they had a knowledge of the true God, they chose not to honour him. They chose not to respect him for the position that he has. Then, flowing closely behind that, then was this unthankfulness. So they failed to acknowledge the Creator. Then they failed to thank the Creator. Unthankfulness. You know, unthankfulness is a serious heart attitude from which much evil springs. You think about it. The God who gave us life, the God in whose hand our breath is, the God who gave us food to eat and water to drink, to fail to thank him is a serious sin. So this is the first step down. It's this ungodliness, this irreverence towards God. They have a knowledge of God, but they choose to reject that knowledge. They choose not to give God the honour that he deserves. They choose to be unthankful towards him, not to render thanksgiving and praise to God for what he has done. And so that's the first step down. The second one follows in the second part of the verse to imaginations, from irreverence now to imaginations. They then become vain, says the verse, in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And this is what we see happening even in our society today. When people reject the knowledge of the true God, when they throw the God of the Bible out of school and out of lives, then that leaves a vacuum. And as much as people would like to say that we don't need any sort of religion or whatever, the reality is that that vacuum will eventually be filled with something. And that's what we have happening today. They exchange, they turn from respect for God to vain imaginations. The word vain means empty, futile, that which is foolish. The word imaginations comes really from the word mind, so it talks about their thoughts and their reasonings. And so when man empties his mind of honourable thoughts towards the true God, then he begins to allow idolatrous thoughts to enter into his mind. So vain thoughts, leading then to a darkened state of mind, of heart. Idolatrous thoughts about God then have a darkening effect upon the human heart. And now this is what the Bible presents. Many today will talk about this process being one of enlightenment. Man's coming of age and throwing off the shackles of our forefathers and throwing off Christianity, and we're reaching enlightenment. No, the Bible makes it quite clear that is not enlightenment, that is darkness. Darkness coming upon the heart. Ignorance coming upon the heart through allowing false concepts of God to enter in. Spiritual darkness, and this is what we see. Light rejected brings darkness to the life. So we see that before we get down to even the idols, which we're going to get to soon, there is the process begins in the heart and the mind of man. We must understand that idolatry does not just consist in somebody bowing before a physical idol. Idolatry begins in the mind and very often fruits in physical idols, But idolatry exists even in the absence of idols. That's what we have today. We have people who have created a concept of God in their hearts and their minds that is unworthy of him, one that is not revealed in the Word of God. Now, Tozer has a really good description of this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and I commend that book to you. He says, let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. He says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. He says, but this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. He says the idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions, he says, about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough. The history of the church confirms it. Listen carefully to this. He says, so necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church in her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. That's what we have taking place today. The decline in the churches is due to an irreverence towards God and even an idolatrous concept of God coming in. This is idolatry is not merely confined to somebody out in the pagan jungle somewhere kneeling before an idol. Idolatry, as we see right here, begins with imaginations and thoughts that are unworthy of God, rejecting the knowledge that we have of the true God, and then that fruits in the declension and the depravity that follows. So he says, so necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. He says, the first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. You see, there's some applications for us here this morning. When we surrender the fear of God, when we begin to bring God so-called down to our level, you end up with, in essence, idolatry. You have a God that is not presented in the Bible. So we have people today in the name of Christ who say the God that we serve is a God of mercy and love, and he is, but he would never punish sin and send anybody to hell. That's breaking the second commandment and creating a graven image. It might not exist in an actual physical object, but it exists in the mind. You have created a God that is not the God presented in the Bible. That's idolatry. We have people today who are importing all sorts of worldliness into the church and worldly music and worldly habits and worldly ways of living, and it is justified very often not on a biblical basis but on the basis of opinion, on the basis of my own desires, and through that we are reflecting an idolatrous mindset. So, irreverence towards God begins there. Disrespect, rejecting the true knowledge of God that God has revealed. That then leads to imaginations, to allowing our minds to become dominated in that vacuum with thoughts about God that are not true, not based in truth. That then darkens the heart, brings man into darkness. So we see man goes downwards, not up, when he rejects God. We need to think about that when it comes to our own nation here, where we have thrown God out, because what we're seeing really in Romans 1 is exactly what we see in our nation today. The rejection of God, in its place, ideas and concepts, idolatrous concepts. By the way, evolution's just the new form of that, okay? The naturalistic interpretation, it's just, in fact, we'll get to this in a moment, but even the humanists acknowledge that their theories and ideas have their roots back in ancient Greece, ancient China. Okay, it's religion. It's just a substitution of the true God. So we go from irreverence to imaginations, then to ignorance, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So I throw the true knowledge of God out. In its place, I begin to allow my sinful mind to create concepts about God and the universe that are not founded in truth. And then to justify that, I claim wisdom. Now, this is the worst type of ignorance. If you're ignorant and you know you're ignorant, there's hope. When you are ignorant and you believe that that form of ignorance is actually wisdom and something to be proud of, that has to be the worst form of ignorance. The Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Do you know what the word fool there is in the Greek? It's the word moron, where we get the English word moron. Okay, so you reject the knowledge of the Creator God. In its place, you allow your mind to degenerate to thoughts that are unworthy of God. Then you begin to get puffed up in a form of pride over the fact that you know something, and you justify your thinking in that way. The Bible says you're a moron. That's the English word. That's where our English word moron comes from. Vanity, foolishness. The fool, says Psalm 14:1, hath said in his heart, there is no God. Don't be intimidated today, young people, when you have to go through the education system. And we're not against that. I'm not against getting an education and getting a degree if God leads you that way. But just be aware of the fact today that you're going to cop very anti-Christian opinions, and they're going to be people who are inflated in pride and are going to sneer down their nose at you because you believe in God. Listen, they are deluded. They are deluded. To reject the Creator God is utter foolishness. It's not academic. So we have here in this verse an illusion and a reality. What's the illusion? Well, the illusion is they thought they were wise. But it's not reality, is it? Professing. The word professing has the idea of affirming or to lay claim to something. So they claim this of themselves. And don't we see that today? Staggering pride exhibited by intellectuals falsely so-called. There's nothing wrong with true knowledge. By the way, the Christian faith, true Bible Christianity, has always been a friend of education, proper education. The explosion of the scientific era that, as we know it, very much owes its roots to Christian men like Isaac Watts, Michael Faraday, and others who were men of God, born-again men who believed the Bible. Now, not all scientists were that way, but many of the founders of modern science, you study it out, were men who wrote hymns, believed the Bible, preached, and they saw their scientific discoveries as something that was flowing out of that framework, that biblical framework that they had. So we have the illusion, but then we have the reality that they are actually fools. So, this is the downward spiral. Irreverence towards God leads to imaginations, which are idolatrous, which then leads to ignorance, and ignorance of the worst kind, an ignorance that is coupled with pride. The person is self-deluded, self-deceived into thinking that they possess true knowledge and true wisdom, when in actual fact, they are foolish. And so now we have the fourth step, from ignorance now to images. Verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So this is, the natural progression, not upwards, but downwards. Can you see how idolatry first begins in the imagination? Then there is a pride to justify those imaginations. And then the fruit then of that is eventually, very often, idolatry. And we have two parts to this idolatry, these images. There's the deification of man and the deification of animals. In other words, man is exalted to fill the vacuum where God has been pushed aside, and then animals. Isn't it interesting that man first begins by placing himself in the place of God? Isn't that really this old satanic lie right back from the Garden of Eden? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So it's very natural when man rejects the Creator God, rejects the true God, the first person or the first image that occupies the position where the true God should be, so to speak, is himself, man. Now, that's what we see today in our society. We've got to see how this relates. The fact that it's dressed up and packaged in some clever-sounding language, and we don't see Aussies, generally speaking, bowing down before physical statues, don't be deceived into thinking that Australians are not idolaters. We have a nation filled with idolatry. And what they have done, particularly this one, we have, in our own pride, risen up and filled the place that only God deserves, and we have a nation that worships man. Man has been deified. Now, the word changed here has the idea of an exchange. Okay, it's a trading term. You exchange one item for another. What an exchange. They exchanged the truth of God, verse 25. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So there's an exchange that takes place. So we have the deification of man. Man elevates himself. Man worships himself ultimately. Now, I want to give you an illustration, a modern-day illustration of this in atheistic humanism. Could we turn that heater off so everybody stays awake, please? Okay? Happy to preach to tired people, but not baked potatoes, okay? All right. I'd rather you be cold and awake. Okay, so we have the images, the deification of man. So they exchange the knowledge of the true God into an image made like to corruptible man. And this is the testimony of history. When man rejects God, then he then fills that vacuum and worships himself. Now, I'm going to read you a quote from the Humanist Manifesto. I did some reading up on this, and it's not encouraging reading. But this is to give you an illustration, to just illustrate how idolatry doesn't just exist in the worship of idols. And we see today this is really the predominant religion in our society, is this deification of man, elevating man to the level of God and nature. Now, they say here, in the Humanist Manifesto 2, in the best sense, religion may inspire dedication to the highest ethical ideals. It's interesting that they, after their preamble, they begin with basically hammering the concept of the Christian God. That's where they've got to start. Just like Romans 1, they smash the idea, or try to smash the idea of a true God. And then after that, they try and talk about ethics and morals, you know, because we've still got to live in society and you know, somehow arrive at some sort of consensus there, which is foolish. Anyway, they go on here and say that basically they believe that traditional dogmatic or authoritating religions that place revelation, God, ritual or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. So we're doing a disservice this morning by reading from the Bible. And I love this one here. It says, any account, they go on, of nature should pass the tests of scientific evidence. And I've got little in brackets there, does evolution qualify? It's interesting. I mean, this is the smokescreen, and be prepared for it, okay, in academia so-called out there today, that you're going to get this type of thing where you are sneered upon because you have faith, oh, but we believe in science, okay? That's the smokescreen. We believe in science, and look, we don't accept any theory unless it's backed by science. Okay, so you believe that in the beginning there was an explosion of some kind and everything came into being. You've proven that scientifically? Oh, well no, but yeah, right. Well, we're no longer talking about science. We're talking about faith. We're talking about presuppositions. You see, facts do not just sort of sit there on their own. They are interpreted by everybody within a certain framework and with certain presuppositions, and they have to be interpreted on some sort of faith system. So they say any account of nature should pass the tests of scientific evidence. I find that comical because they themselves violate that many, many times, and if you push them back to really the origins of what they believe about the universe, it's a faith position. Okay, the Christian wasn't there in the beginning, neither was the humanist or the atheist, therefore we both accept something about the beginning by faith. Our presupposition as Christians, unashamedly, is in the beginning God. Okay? In the beginning God, you believe in the beginning explosion. Please don't tell me one is science and one is religion. Don't intimidate me with that and say, you're religious, I'm scientific. Beg your pardon, you believe in the beginning there was a Big Bang. We believe in the beginning God. And for the rational man, for the man who's willing to consider the evidence with an open mind, he would have to conclude by looking at the scientific discoveries we have in the DNA code, in the information, in the way that the planets were. I mean, just the overwhelming evidence, we would have to conclude the evidence best fits our model in the beginning God. That's what the evidence points towards. So they say, in our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not so. They don't use the scientific evidence. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. Now here we see the shift from the smokescreen of evidence and science. Now we get to the religion part. As non-theists, okay, that's a fairly absolute statement, isn't it? We begin with humans, not God. That sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Kind of sounds like man is being elevated here. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. So that's your presupposition. Nature, not deity. They say nature may indeed be broader and deeper than we now know. Any new discoveries, however, will but enlarge our knowledge of the natural. Another fairly absolute framework there and statement. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. You see, that might sound sophisticated. That might sound kind of academic. But all it is, brethren, is ancient idolatry. Ancient idolatry, the substitution of the worship of the true and living God that the evidence points towards with nature worship. That's just nature worship. That's just idol worship. They may not bow down in front of an idol, but it's still idolatry. They begin with humans, nature, not deity. That's exactly what we see here in Romans chapter 1. Throw God out in its place, man gets elevated and deified, and the created things. Now, it's interesting that in our nation, it is very interesting that while many may not bow down to physical idols, that is on the rise. Many of these so-called sophisticated academics are Buddhists and Hindus, not all, but there is a huge increase and explosion in Eastern religion within the Western world. Why? Well, because we're being enlightened. No. You're just going back down the ancient track of Romans chapter 1. You've rejected God. You've rejected the light of the Bible. And you've become arrogant and prideful about that and puffed up in some false sense of wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. And you've placed man and nature in its place. And it's very natural then to degenerate into all these religions that worship idols. And Buddhism, Hinduism, and these types of Eastern religions are very, very, very much comfortable and with the theory of evolution and the atheistic society. In fact, you'll find that, generally speaking, atheists don't seem to have so much problem with those types of religions because they actually contain evolutionary concepts. I think it's Buddhism or Hinduism has the idea of, you know, gods flying out of the sun and all this sort of these evolutionary concepts. Okay, so it goes fine with those things. I know what they're concerned about is they don't want the God of the Bible. That's the one they really hate. Like I was speaking to a man yesterday on the door, and he was a bit of a spooky chap, and he was a bit of a fruitcake muffin. But anyway, we got chatting, and it's just interesting, isn't it? You know, he wanted to talk to me all about the hieroglyphics and the pharaohs being male and female and all this sort of weird stuff. And he talked about, you know, spending time in Bali and how he got on really well with the Buddhists and the Hindus. And he kept telling me, I've just got a really open mind. I just keep my mind open. So right at the end, I said, look, I hardly could get a word in edgewise. I thought the best thing I can try and do is leave this guy with the tract. I said, look, you've told me several times that you're very open-minded. I said, would you be open-minded enough to read this? Oh, no. I said, oh, that's interesting. You've told me you're open-minded, but you're not open-minded to this. Oh, well, no. uncomfortable all of a sudden. So you can wash around with the Buddhists and the Hindus, and you can talk about Egyptian hieroglyphics and all this sort of stuff. Why? Because that doesn't affect your sin. And you can persist in your sin, and you can persist in your rebellion against God. But when you confront them with the fact of the true and living God, that's different. So, there's the deification of man. That's what we have today. Inhumanism. Humanism permeates the modern education system. You need to be aware of that. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to go to university if God wants you to do that. Just be aware of it as a Christian and have your feet on the ground. Just recognize it for what it is. It's dressed up in academic language. Don't be fooled by it and somehow allow yourself to feel inferior because you have faith and they have evidence and facts. It's just ancient idolatry repackaged. They themselves actually will admit that it has its roots in some of these ancient theories. So humanism. Then we have the deification of animals. And he mentions a number of them here. In image made like corruptible man to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Notice there's still a downward trend there as well, isn't there? Start with birds, the creatures that fly in the air, four-footed beasts that walk on the land, and then eventually down to the creeping things. And this is what we see, don't we? In pagan religion, the worship of birds, the Romans worshipped the eagle, for example. Beasts, remember that one even in the Bible, the children of Israel worshipped the golden calf, remember that? Where did that come from? That didn't come from the God of the Bible, that came from Egypt, the worship of Apis, the bull. Creeping things. Things like snakes. The Greeks used to worship the snakes. The Egyptians worshipped the dung beetle. What a creature to worship. But creeping things. But it shows, doesn't it, how man can sink so low, the downward progression. Man progresses downwards in this way, not up. They do not evolve, they devolve. They begin with the belief in one God, reject Him and then degenerate to the worship of idols. Another example is the Hindus, who have approximately 330 million gods. That's a lot of gods, isn't it? I don't think you'd be able to even worship all of them in one lifetime. So again, it is interesting that with the rise of humanism in the West, deification of man, we do also see the rise, corresponding rise in the popularity of Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and the New Age. Be aware, please, the New Age is, again, just ancient pagan religion repackaged. You see, the Bible says there is no new thing under the sun. Okay, there's no new thing under the sun. These things are just old philosophies, old pagan ideas repackaged. They might come in new wrapping, but they're the same. So, irreverence towards God leads to imaginations, leads to ignorance, leads then to imagery or idolatry, which now leads, number five, to immorality. Make no mistake that there is a direct link between a person's worldview and their morals. There is a direct link between belief and behaviour. Why is it today that things like sodomy are on the rise? Why is it that today we have rampant promiscuity in our nation? Why is it today that young people can fornicate and have absolutely no conscience virtually about it? In fact, if you don't go out and do that, you're the strange one now. You're perverted if you don't go and act pervertedly. A young man told me this week that this particular friend of his said that he is immoral, that he is immoral because he holds a traditional view of marriage. He's immoral, not her. I said, no, she's got it around the wrong way. She's immoral. She is against the truth. But see, that's what we see today. So there is a link between this downward progression and it then fruits in rampant immorality. So why is sodomy on the rise? Why can Sydney hold these events where people go marching through and parade their filthiness for all men to see? Why is that? Well, it's because for years and years, people have been taught there is no God, and in the vacuum that is left there, we have naturalism, we have the worship of man ultimately, and everything else but the worship of the true God. Make no mistake, that is the fruit we see in society today. Actually, it's very sobering because it indicates an act of God's judgment. Did you know that? As a society degenerates down to that level of immorality, particularly where it has to do with perversion, men with men, women with women, that's not progress, brethren. These politicians that talk about we need a progressive government that would legalize gay marriage, that is not progressive government. That is not progress. Oh, it's progress, but it's straight down the staircase to hell. That's what it is. Well, it's just the natural flow on of years and years of atheistic humanism in our nation. The rejection of the true God. It means that the morals collapse, and that's what we see. What do you see in a nation where the Word of God is preached, the Word of God is honoured, when there's revival like there was back in the 1800s under people like Charles and John Wesley? What happens? The whole moral climate of the nation lifts. When you do away with that, what do you have now? You have in the same country, England, that used to be the mission-sending country of the world, you now have the complete opposite. You have the complete opposite, where a man can now stand on the street and just read from the King James Bible, just read from the Bible and get in trouble with a judge who says it's inappropriate to read the Bible in public because it's offensive to modern society. So, wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. In other words, what we see here, as taught in Romans, is that God is not a neutral bystander when it comes to man's rebellion against him. Can you see that? This is actually an act of God's judgment. God removes a certain restraint. God gives them up. And we're going to find that phrase again in verse 26. He gives them up. And then in verse number 28, he gives them over. He gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them over. Make no mistake, though God's final judgment and his full judgment will one day be manifest at the throne, don't think that God doesn't intervene right now in society with certain acts of judgment. He does. We see that right here. There's the future aspect of God's judgment, but God is not a neutral bystander when it comes to man's depravity and man's persistence in rebelling against him. As man rebels against God and rebels against God and rebels against God, eventually God says, that's enough, I'm now going to give you over. And what a shocking testimony here of the depravity of man's heart. God does not put the sin in them. All he has to do is hand them over like a judge would to the jailer, to their own lusts. He says, I'm just going to give your heart full rein. That tells us something about the depravity of man's heart. All God has to do is give the heart of man full rein in the life, and we go down into some of the worst acts of perversity. So this word gave up means to hand over, to give into the hands of another. It's the same word used in Mark 1:14 where it talks about John being, quote, put in prison. That phrase, put in prison, comes from the exact same Greek word translated here, gave up. So we get the picture. It's a judicial act. It's an act of God's judgment that he removes his restraints in some measure, that he abandons them to the depravity of their own hearts. So what we see today in society, we see a society that's ever increasingly being given over to acts of perversion. God, because of their rebellion, is giving them up. And that's a sobering thought. That's what the Bible teaches right here. It's not, I didn't make this up. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. The word uncleanness here is referring to a moral uncleanness. It's used in a moral sense. And the details of this uncleanness are going to be fully unveiled for us in our next message in verse 26 through 27 that reads, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You say, Pastor, is it possible for someone in that low state to be saved? Absolutely, because in the book of, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that such were some of you, and if you read the list before, it includes this sin. So there's always hope for the sinner. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if man persists in his rebellion, he's in a dangerous position to where God will give him up, and eventually give him over to a reprobate mind. He passes the point of no return, and only God knows when that is, to when he can never be saved. It's too late. So it's a serious thing that our nation is doing as we degenerate down into these sins and now even seek to legislate it at the highest level. Please, I get a little bit frustrated. I understand what people are trying to do, where Christians are saying we need a plebiscite. Now, I understand, because we sort of feel like we're fighting a losing battle, that the idea of a plebiscite where the whole country gets to vote on the issue of gay marriage sounds better than it just being legislated and passed through Parliament. But I'd like to point out that biblically both options are wrong. Did you know that? We should actually, the correct biblical position is no plebiscite. We have no authority to vote on something that God has already laid down in his word. We have no authority to legislate a law against God's law. As Christians, we acknowledge that there is an eternal God. He is the lawgiver, and we have no right or authority. I don't care if you're Donald Trump. I don't care if you're the most powerful person in this earth. You have no authority to legislate something that is against the word of God. And a good government is one that acknowledges the supreme authority of God first and foremost and makes their laws accordingly. So let's be a little bit stricter than that. Rather than necessarily pushing for a plebiscite, let's push for neither as Christians and say we don't want either, because we don't believe in giving an opportunity to legislate depravity. We don't believe in giving an opportunity to legislate perversity that is contrary to the word of God. We have no right to have a public debate of such things that are already settled. So they're given up by God to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts. God hands them over. That's what the word give up means. He hands them over to their own depraved hearts. Is it no wonder Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things, and not just wicked, but desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. The depravity of man's heart is such that all God has to do is say, I'm going to remove some restraints here, and I'm just going to let your heart have free rein and see the depths that man sinks to. Lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. Isn't it interesting? They dishonour God, don't they? Back in verse number 21, they didn't, even though they knew God, they didn't glorify, they didn't honour him, they didn't thank him. They dishonoured God, and so God now allows them to dishonour themselves, to commit acts of perversity that are degrading and dishonourable to their body. Degrading passions. So it's a downward spiral, isn't it? Staircase to hell. We see why God announces to us in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is justified in his anger. It's a righteous anger. It's a godly anger against sin. It begins right there with just irreverence for God, no respect for God, no honour for God, no acknowledgement of God. In that vacuum where that God should fill in the life, imaginations and thoughts begin to come. That leads to a darkening of the heart and ignorance that then leads then down to imagery, idolatry of the heart, elevating man and the natural world in the place of God. The last step, immorality, depravity, perversity, wickedness, unspeakable wickedness. Lord willing, next week we will look at more details of what the Word of God says in condemnation against these vile affections. But I wonder this morning, we've talked a bit about our country today, but what about you? Where are you? Maybe you're here and you say, by God's grace, I'm saved. By God's grace, I've been rescued out of that downward trend. I've been rescued out of the downward spiral that leads to judgment. Through God's grace, I've been redeemed and brought back. And rather than degenerating further and further into depravity, by God's grace, I'm growing in holiness. And the Spirit of God's at work in my life, and there's progression in the area of purity. And by God's grace, I'm heading the opposite direction. But maybe you're here today and I ask you, where are you in relation to this journey of depravity? Could you say, yes, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I've been rescued from these steps to judgment. Or would you maybe need to be honest today and say, do you know what? I'm somewhere on one of those steps downwards. I've never been saved. Really, I live as if God doesn't exist. Oh, I acknowledge. I sort of accept that God God's there, but you know, there's no bowing of the knee to Him. It's just your life, run your way, independent of God. Really, self worship, idolatry, you first, God last. That's making an idol out of yourself. You first, rather than God. Maybe you need to turn to the Lord today and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be saved. Trust in Christ, what He did for you on the cross. And turn to Him, and He'll save you, and He'll rescue you from that staircase to hell, and He'll put you on the pathway that leads to eternal life. That's a better option, isn't it, don't you think? The path that leads to eternal life. Get off the staircase to hell today. If you're not saved, turn to Christ. Trust in Him, what He did on the cross. He'll save you, and He'll set you free. There may be believers today, we should also think of some things. What is our view of God? What is our view of God? Have we as believers erected idols in our mind? Or are we entertaining ideas of God that are unbiblical? We've got to be careful as Christians that we don't be guilty of the sin of idolatry in the mind, making God out to be something that He is not. Let's bow for prayer. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed this morning, I repeat the question, where are you in relation to this downward journey? Maybe you hear you say, I know I'm saved. No doubt in my mind. And I can base that on the Word of God, not feelings, not religion, but I know there was a time and a place where I turned from my sin in my own way. And I trusted Christ to save me, to set me free, to cleanse me with His blood. And I know I'm heaven bound. Maybe be here today and say, Pastor Weston, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not saved. I'm somewhere on that downward journey that leads to eternity without Christ, judgment, hellfire. May I just say today, would you come to Christ? Would you come to Christ today and receive the gift of salvation, not something you can earn, but just trust in Him. Say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've sinned against You. I've been ungodly, unrighteous, but I'm trusting now for Your blood to cleanse me and to make me new, to make me Your child. I come to You. I need You to save me. Would there be anyone here today who'd say, Pastor Weston, I'm not 100% sure that if I was to die today that I would go to heaven, but I'd like to know. Would you raise your hand quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call your name out. I just want to pray for you, and I'd like to take the Word of God and show you from the Bible, not my ideas, but what God says about how you can know that you have eternal life. The Bible says you can know. You can have an assurance. You don't have to wait until death to find out whether you're going to be saved or not. You can know for sure. Is there anyone who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved today? I'd like today to be the day that I leave that downward journey, leave the road to destruction, and get on the road to eternal life. I'd like to be saved. Would you put your hand up quietly and put it back down? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word this morning. Thank You for the patience of Your people in listening to it. Lord, we pray that You would keep our thoughts and our minds, that we would have thoughts that are worthy of God. We are mindful, Lord, that we are to love the Lord our God, with all our hearts, with all our minds, Lord. May our minds only have thoughts that are honourable of thee. Bless your people, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.